Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves to hear the teaching of the Scripture. I pray, Father, that you might help me to lay it out clearly and accurately, Father. I pray that the listeners might respond by faith. We know that the just shall live by faith. Father, help us to continue to gaze into that perfect law of freedom and stand fast in the freedom and liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. And we pray that we might not be entangled with the bondage of legalism. Just be with us this morning, Father, as we look at the Scripture, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. And in this section of Scripture, we have an extended allegory from verse 22 down to the end of the chapter. And really, the Apostle Paul is contrasting law and promise, or law and grace, throughout this section. Now, as we began to study last week, the difference between an allegory and allegorizing is very important. What we have here is not allegorizing by Paul. We have a divinely inspired allegory. There are 14 in the Bible, 14 allegories. Dr. Roy Zook, in his book Basic Bible Interpretation, lists 14 allegories in the Old Testament. An allegory is a narrative or word picture, which may or may not be true to life, with many parts pointing symbolically to spiritual realities. So it's a word picture pointing to spiritual realities. Allegorizing is searching for a hidden or secret meaning underlying but remote from and unrelated in reality to the more obvious meaning of the text. In other words, a literal reading is a sort of code which needs to be deciphered to determine the more significant and hidden meaning. In this approach, the literal is superficial and the allegory is the true meaning. And certainly this is not allegorizing. I will show you, we have time at the end of our class, near the end of our class, I have examples of modern day allegorizing of Scripture, and I'll show you how people allegorize and ignore the literal meaning. Paul is not ignoring the literal meaning or the literal history. He mentions two historical individuals and two historical women, and he simply is drawing a spiritual application from this teaching. All right, we actually have the word allegory. Allegory is in this text here. It's translated here, verse 24, symbolic. Now, if you have the New King James, now some of your other translations may have actually the word allegory, but that word symbolic, scroll over that one. It's the Greek word where we can transliterate allegory. Yeah, it's allegorio, and we get the word allegory from that word. So the verse 24 indicates Paul saying, I'm giving you a divinely inspired allegory. I'm not allegorizing. Now, I think it's helpful in basic Bible study to identify the main contrast or main points in the passage. Here, since we have a contrast between two items, really between law and promise, we should identify that in the text. So when you go through the text, highlight the important words. Many of you probably already doing that in your Bible or your Bible study. Let's just do that here. We have here, beginning in verse 22, two important words. Bondwoman, free woman. Here's a contrast. Bondwoman, free woman. So verse 22, those are the two words that should be highlighted. Now, we have here in verse 23, flesh and promise. Those are the two important words in verse 23. We have flesh and promise. Obviously, there's a contrast. between a child born of self-effort and a child born by promise that's appropriated through faith. And he's contrasting here law and promise. So those are the two important words in verse 23. Verse 24, we had to look at the following verse. We have two covenants. Notice 24, two covenants. We have Mount Sinai, and then we have in verse 25, go down to verse 26, Jerusalem above. So Mount Sinai and verse 26, Jerusalem above. So you have a contrast between two cities. Now, if we continue down through the text here, we have a quote in verse 27 from the Old Testament, and Paul's making some application there. But we have here promise in verse 28. Promise. Or even children of promise in verse 28. And then verse 29, we have according to the flesh. According to the flesh. Now, we're really, if you want to, I don't want to mix these up, but in 29, you can really contrast according to the flesh right here. Let's see where we're at right here. According to the flesh, according to the Spirit. Notice the same language here. According to the flesh, according to the Spirit. See, that's a contrast again. Flesh and Spirit. Then let's take a look here. To cast out in verse 30. I think that's a key theme. Cast out the bondwoman. Really, that's the idea. He's making an application to modern day legalizers. We'll see how that they should not, modern day legalistic teachers should not be allowed to continue in the local assembly. And that's the application he's making from that historical incident. And then finally, we have in verse 31, bondwoman free. There's a contrast right there. We're not children of the bondwoman, but of the what? Free. And then he makes in chapter 5, he says, therefore, notice free coming from the word free, he says, stand fast therefore in the freedom by which Christ has made us free, our liberty. So that will help you as you work through the text. Now, last week I also gave you five points which are helpful maybe in your notes. We really in this text have two women. Number one, Hagar and Sarah. We have two sons that are contrasted, Ishmael and Isaac. So two sons from two women. Two covenants. Law and promise, or if you would like to put law and grace, but he's contrasting here the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of promise. And then we have two mountains that are contrasted, Sinai, and the other ones understood, Calvary, obviously. That's by implication, not directly in the text, but Sinai and Calvary. Two cities. Earthly Jerusalem and the Jerusalem that's above, heavenly Jerusalem. Those are contrasted. Two cities, earthly Jerusalem. So that basic framework, I think, will help you give an understanding of what Paul is setting up here, basically contrasting law and promise or law and grace in this section. Let's begin here, verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. If you understand the history of Abraham, we notice that Abraham had a child by a slave, and the other one was born to his old age out of a promise. And it's through Isaac that his seed will be called. But Abraham got impatient, and therefore Sarai gave Abram her handmaid, and while Abraham was still physically able to reproduce, and he had a child that was born out of self-effort. And that's compared to the believer under the law, trying to please God through self-effort. And that's a system of bondage. Versus simply believing. Believing versus doing. That's a big contrast, isn't it? Believing versus doing. And so he uses that example historically to make that allegory between being under bondage versus the flesh. And verse 23 expands on this. He was born of the bondman, was born according to the flesh. Self-effort, human effort. Abraham did not wait on God in his promises at this point. He went ahead and said, well, I've been waiting all this time. Where's the promised child? I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to try through my self-effort to fulfill what God has said. And that's exactly what the legalizers do. They try out of the energy of the flesh to please God. And really, it's only by walking by means of the Spirit, a life of faith, faith rest lifestyle, that we can honor and please God. And he says here, the one who was the bondwoman was born according to self-effort. The flesh pictures self-effort. And he, the free woman, through promise. What do you do with promise? You wait upon it. You believe it. It's something that you receive by faith. Let me read you a quote here from M.R. DeHaan, DeHaan's study in Galatians. Ishmael was born of the will of the flesh and revealed Abraham's terrible failure and weakness in trying to help God in fulfilling the promise of a son. Abram had given up his hope that Sarah would give birth to a seed. But God had promised Abraham a seed. And so Abraham seeks to help God in keeping his promise by raising up a seed by Hagar, the bondwoman, symbolic of bondage, failure, and doubt. This act of Abraham, says Paul, is illustrative of man's attempt to please God by the works of the flesh. Hagar corresponded to the law. Ishmael is representative of the works of the flesh and engendereth bondage. Look at Hebrews 11:11. Hebrews 11:11. By faith also with Sarah, he received the ability to procreate. You have the Lexham English Bible. Let's take a look at the New King James. Just type in Hebrew, New King James. But Hebrews 11:11, the great faith chapter, we have the expression here of Sarah, her faith. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him, what? Faithful, who had what? Promised. It was faith and the promise of God that brought about the supernatural birth of Isaac. Now, Galatians 5:16-18. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So Christian life is lived in dependence. It's a lifestyle of faith. You're dependent upon another. You're dependent upon the power of the Spirit of God to produce Christian fruit through you. And then verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And since you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law at all. Because those are two contrasting systems. They don't mix like oil and water. Romans 8:4. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I think that would be the modern day point that Paul's trying to get across here. As we live by grace, we live by promise, we live by the Spirit and not by the law. Now, as we move on to verse 24 here back in our text, which things are an allegory? The word symbolic literally means allegory. These are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Now he adds here that these two represent two different covenants. And those two covenants are the covenants of promise versus the covenant of law. Law and promise are contrasted. Now you say, well, how did Abraham look for the New Jerusalem? Where in the Bible does it say for Abraham look for a city? Back in Hebrews 11. Look at Hebrews 11:9-10. Hebrews 11:9-10. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, those are temporary abodes, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which hath foundations. Whose builder? This is not an earthly city. Whose builder and maker is God. And that is the New Jerusalem. Abraham ultimately had prophetic insight toward his ultimate home. He dwelt in the promised land, but his ultimate home was the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is described later in Hebrews chapter 12 as being from above. That city that Abraham looked for is the heavenly Jerusalem, as Paul will say here in a few verses. Now, back in our text here, Galatians 3. So these are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai. We know that Mount Sinai was the location where the law was given. The law was given at the foot of Mount Sinai. And this is symbolic of being under bondage. This also represents, notice the equation, Hagar. So he's tying here Hagar to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Whereas the one was the Hagar, verse 25, is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Notice verse 25. The allegory is tied to Hagar being Mount Sinai in Arabia. And then corresponds also equals. So we can say here in verse 25, Hagar, spiritually speaking, equals Mount Sinai, equals the earthly Jerusalem. So he's adding also the current Jerusalem. Keep in mind that Paul's writing while the temple is still standing in Jerusalem. Paul's writing while the temple is standing in Jerusalem. And many of the legalizers were going back to temple worship in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was in bondage. Why? Because Jerusalem was under Roman occupation. And therefore, he's making the spiritual application is by going back to and continuing the temple sacrifices, they're in bondage. They're putting themselves back under the law, and they're acting like the slave woman, which is Hagar. Now, a quote here from Dehan again. Look at Israel's city of Jerusalem. What is her condition? Keep in mind the condition when Paul was writing here. Once she was a proud capital of Israel, the seat of the mighty King David, the envy of the world in the day of Solomon. Look at her now, in bondage to a foreign Gentile power. The nation stripped of her freedom, and Jerusalem the seat of a pagan Roman governor. And why? Because Israel tried to be kept by the law and rejected God's grace. And that's why they're in bondage here under foreign occupation. They failed to keep the law. But the legalizers were trying to go back to that old system, go to the temple worship in the city of Jerusalem. And that put them back under bondage, going back to that temple worship. Now, look at verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free. It's not under Gentile domination. That would be the city of God. That would be the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. So the Jerusalem that is above is free. This is where we have our citizenship, as Paul says in Philippians. Where's our citizenship? In heaven. It's in a future city. We're looking forward to the new Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven from God and eventually rest on the new earth. In Revelation 21, verse 1. So that Jerusalem is not bound or under any control by foreign occupiers or governments. And it can't be, by the way. Think about even in the church age. That city always remains free. And you won't have to worry about any other foreign invaders or occupiers, including Satan himself or Satan's angels. You remember, eventually at the end of Revelation, all the outsiders, those outside the city, he describes the unsaved individuals, those who are banned from access. Only righteousness dwells in this city, and the righteous will dwell in this city forever. You and I as believers in Jesus Christ. So that Jerusalem remains free. The law genders fear, but grace brings peace and assurance. The new Jerusalem is accessed by spiritual birth, not physical birth. Our citizenship certainly is in heaven. Hebrews 12:18 describes the occupants of the new Jerusalem in broad terms. Hebrews 12:18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire." Now that was Mount Sinai. And the blackness and darkness and wind or tempest. Remember the giving of the law, we have all these phenomena given which speaks of the fear. Even Moses was afraid. And then also the phenomenon of the sound of a trumpet. And that trumpet was growing louder and louder, as the Old Testament tells us. A fearful thing. And the voice of words. So those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Think about that. It was too frightful and fearful for them. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast even touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. I wish people who would like to go back under that system would study and meditate these verses. Look historically about the law of God and the fear it brings. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceeding afraid and trembling." Moses, the mountain was shaking, and so was Moses. "For you have come to Mount Zion." He says, you have not come to this mountain, the writer of the Hebrews says, but you've come to what? Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that's from above. He describes that city here. Now, John later expands on that, the interpretation or what that city looks like in two chapters in Revelation. Here, the writer simply mentions that city. He says, "To innumerable company of angels." Remember, around the throne in Revelation 5, we have myriads of angels. 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. Innumerable company of angels in that heavenly Jerusalem. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn." That's the church. Notice the church is contrasted to other occupants. This makes a distinction between Israel and the church. It continues throughout eternity. You know, those are the questions. Will there be distinctions between the bride, the body of Christ, the church throughout eternity? Yes, there are distinctions. And that remains. Notice here, the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Notice our citizenship is above in heaven. And then, of course, the center of it all is God, the judge of all. He's the throne of God is centered in the New Jerusalem. "The spirits of just men made perfect." Now, who are those individuals? Obviously, they're not church age believers. They are Old Testament saints. So the Old Testament saints are the spirits of just men made perfect. They were looking forward to the redemption of Christ. And then Jesus, of course, he's the mediator of the new covenant. Remember the lamb before the throne in Revelation 5. We can make comparisons here. The lamb freshly slain, a constant reminder of the finished work sacrifice of Christ. Jesus himself will be the memorial. You know, we pass the bread and the cup. We do this in remembrance of me, but Christ himself will be the memorial throughout all eternity, appearing as a freshly slain lamb. And then the blood of the sprinkling, that speaks of better things than Abel. Abel's blood demanded justice. Christ's blood fulfilled divine justice. So it speaks of better things than of Abel. And then, so he describes here that heavenly Jerusalem and its occupants. "This is the Jerusalem that is the mother of us all." How is this mother city? Well, it's a mother of all because believers are children of faith. And it's by faith that you receive entrance into this city. And that's why it's called the mother of us all. We enter into the New Jerusalem by a simple act of faith, faith in the gospel. Now, verse 27, back in Galatians, he quotes here from Isaiah 54:1. So you may want to turn back in your text, or excuse me, your Bibles to Isaiah 54, verse 1. But again, keep in mind he's extending the allegory. We're not ignoring the original context of Isaiah 54. But he's making a spiritual application here by divine inspiration. It is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who did not bear. Shout forth, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Tom Constable says this about this passage. The quotation from Isaiah 54:1 predicted that Israel, which was comparably barren before the Babylonian exile, would enjoy numerous children in the future. This is probably a reference to the blessing of the millennial kingdom. So ultimately it's a verse dealing with the future blessing in the kingdom. Paul applied this prophecy to Sarah. She would have greater blessings and more children in the future than in the past. Children of the promises. Namely, all true believers, including Christians. So, in essence, we're children, just like Isaac had promised. We're children of God by faith. As Isaac was a child born of faith, so today in the church age, we are born of faith. And so, in one essence, the children of the free are much more than the children of the slave. And that's the application he's trying to make. This is the force of the allegory of the barren wife Sarah becoming fruitful, while the bondwoman Hagar is tossed aside. Grace supersedes the law. And the Bible says in verse 28, now we, let's go back in our text here, 4:28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We're just like that promised child. But children of promise is a sense of not a physical birth for us that's supernatural, but a supernatural second birth, the spiritual birth. And what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So we're just like him in the sense that we are children of promise. Therefore, as children of promise, why go back under the law? Why go back under slavery? Why go back under an inferior system? Now, Galatians 3:29 also states this clearly. Compare that with Galatians 3. If you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. In what sense? In the spiritual sense that he says, and your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Remember that promise? I'm going to multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. You're going to have a greater seed, even a spiritual seed. Now, because we are the spiritual seed, that doesn't mean that we replace the promises made to the physical seed. Okay, keep in mind, there are promises made to the Jews that even apply today. The land is given to them. We do not replace Israel. This is where the covenant theologians do an all-for-one type of thing. Well, for Abraham's seed, we fulfill all of Abraham's promises. No. No, we don't fulfill all of Abraham's promises. We fulfill the portion of the Gentiles. The portion that deals with the gospel. The portion that deals with, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. He also says he's going to multiply his seed as the sand which is by the seashore. And that represents the Jews. And so the promise made to the Jews, your future descendants, Abraham, will occupy the land from the river Euphrates to the river Egypt. Covenant theologians, and we'll look at here at a PowerPoint toward the end of class, covenant theologians take the land promises and try to make that heaven. Well, that simply means heaven. When God says, I'm going to give you the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, that's symbolic for heaven. And no, that's a literal land. We're literalist. I don't see the New Jerusalem in that text in Genesis 15. He says, walk through the length and breadth of it while you're still alive. Now, yes, Abraham ultimately did look forward to New Jerusalem, but that does not exclude the promises dealing with the earthly land. So we got to keep these things distinct as dispensationalists and not confuse the two. Now, so here we are children of promise. Paul compared the birth of Isaac to that of Christians. As Isaac experienced a supernatural birth and was a child by means of a promise, so each believer experiences a supernatural birth. It's called the new birth. And are recipients of the promise of salvation. As children of promise, Christians are in a distinct category, and we should not live as children of bondage. And that's exactly what they were doing, going back under the law. Verse 29. But as he who was born according to flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. What happened when Ishmael got a little older? You remember the account in the Old Testament? There was a rivalry because you have two separate mothers, obviously. And this is a problem of polygamy, by the way. You know, our country now has opened the door for gay marriage, really any type of marriage. You know, it's marriage between two women and one guy, or three women, or whatever, polygamy. Once you redefine marriage as between a man and a woman, it opens up the door to anything. But the problem of polygamy has been given all along. God permitted it. Keep in mind, you say, well, you know, why not polygamy? Abraham was a polygamist. Yes, he was, but he paid the price. He paid the price for his polygamy, didn't he? And we're paying the price today because of two separate seeds. And one that eventually developed into the hostility of the Arabs versus the nation of Israel. We got that conflict today, don't we? Israeli-Arabic conflict was born out of a polygamous relationship. And so we're reaping the seeds of the Abraham's rebellion. God permitted it. It was part of that culture. But even David had problems because of the rivalry in his household. The polygamous relationships do not promote happiness, as people would try to push today. Now, the idea here, though, is going back to the text here. He was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Notice he says today, even so it is now. He said you had that religious persecution by those who understand grace versus those who are legalists. I'm sure even you see that in your own family sometimes. You have other family members that don't understand the finished work, sacrifice of Christ, other religious family members, and you have that persecution. You can't just simply believe. You can't. You got to do something. You got to get busy for Jesus. You can't simply rest in faith. And therefore you have persecution and mockery of those who believe in the grace lifestyle, the grace way of life. Expect it. So if you're proclaiming the truth, you're going to have opposition even from religious people. There's that religious persecution today, as it was with the two separate seeds there. Now, the one who is born according to the flesh is one who's physically born, and pictures being enslaved as sinners. The one who is born out of the flesh, who is born by self-effort. Persecuted. The word persecute means to harass, especially because of beliefs. He was harassed by his half-brother there. He persecuted that which was born according to the Spirit. Notice who were supernaturally born or born according to the promise. Today we're born by the Spirit of God in John 3, 5, and 6. We're born because of the Holy Spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Notice also Galatians 3, 2, and 3. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Obviously is by simple faith, right? Not by the works of the law. Are then you so foolish, having begun the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? And of course you're not. You can't become mature by the flesh by going back under a legalistic system. Religious persecution is nothing new. Keep in mind that. I'm talking about genuine religious persecution. Abraham celebrated the weaning of Isaac with a banquet. So at this party or celebration, Ishmael, on that occasion, chose to mock Isaac, laughing derisively at the younger boy. Since Ishmael was the elder son, and he assumed that he would be heir to his father's estate. After all, he was the firstborn. And he was wrong. He thought he would be heir of the father's estate. And yet a conflict there, a rivalry going on. We see this in Genesis 21. Let's go back to the account in Genesis 21, verses 8 and 9. So the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing, mocking. Therefore should Abraham cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son's bondwoman shall not be heir, receive the inheritance with my son, which is Isaac. Now, Abraham didn't want to do that, but eventually he did, and that was good advice. Sarah this time was giving good advice. So you have here the persecution of the true church by the religious. It's not always interesting. The persecution is not always by the unsaved. Or, well, let's say persecution is not always by the world. Certainly you have legalists who are unsaved, religious people who are unsaved. But it's not always by the world. It's by the nominal church. Keep in mind, the ones that gave Jesus the most problems were the religious Pharisees. Look at Matthew 23:34. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them will kill and crucify, and some of them will scourge you in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Notice here, he said, these will be persecuted according to those Pharisees who are religious, and not necessarily simply by the world. So what's the advice given here? Verse 30, back in our text. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. We read that in Genesis 21. Therefore, the legalists of Paul's day were to be the legalistic teachers. Now, keep in mind, obviously the Galatians were slipping into legalism. But Paul's trying to warn them and correct them as a father would his child. But the teachers are the ones that are responsible. And those are the ones that should know better, that are leading people astray. Those are the ones that should be dealt with severely in church discipline. They're part of the congregation. You have a teacher who's teaching legalism, opposing the grace message, or let's say a lordship salvation teacher, and they refuse to turn from their teaching and refuse to stop their propaganda, they should be excommunicated. Nope, you can't do that anymore. And of course, we take the proper steps of church discipline. We confront them one-on-one, to bring two or three others, and then kick them out of the assembly if they don't want to change. So here, look at John 8:35. The slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And so that principle here certainly applies here. It's not speaking of the local church there, but certainly contrasting here the two destinies of the slave and the son. Excommunicate the Judaizers and those who accept false doctrines. Law and grace do not mix, even in the teaching of the local assembly. Romans 16:17-18. Romans 16. Now I urge you, brother, note those who cause divisions and offenses. Here it is, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. And do what? What's the advice? Avoid them. For those who are such, who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, their own emotions, their selfish interest, by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the naive or simple. So these are the individuals that we are to mark and avoid. Tom Constable says this: "This does not mean church leaders should excommunicate all legalistic Christians. However, it might be wise to exclude promoters of legalism if they do not change their teaching." And that's true. If they refuse to change their teaching, they are to be excommunicated, cast them out. Now, look at verse 31. "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Believers are to continue to live the Christian life by grace, through faith, and not go back under the law. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by what? The hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun the Spirit, you now made perfect by the flesh?" Obviously, it's through the hearing of faith. Now, this transitions into chapter 5. Let's just briefly look at that, chapter 5, verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, freedom, by which Christ has made us free." I want to point out one thing. Why did Christ free us? You ever hear the term, "saved to serve, saved to serve"? Well, that's true and partly true. Obviously, we need to serve the Lord Jesus Christ after we're born again. There's nothing wrong with that. But we do so by grace. Here, though, why did Christ free us? So that we would be free. See, simply put, he freed us so that we would be free. And we're going to stand fast in our freedom. That does not free to do what you want. See, people think that's freedom. Freedom is to do what I please. Now, freedom is God gives me the enablement to serve. He gives me the ability to serve as I live by faith. That's true liberty. Liberty is not being under the bondage of sin, slavery of the sin nature. We don't have to serve the old slave master. By the way, that so-called freedom that religious teachers, even Paul in 2 Peter, he talks about those who promise themselves liberty, but they're servants of corruption, they're still slaves to their lust, they're slaves to the sin nature. Paul in Romans chapter 6 states that if you serve the sin nature, you're serving an old slave master. And that's not liberty. But the Lord liberates us so that we can serve him by his grace. We need to stand fast in liberty as far as sanctification is concerned and not go back under the system that brings people into bondage, which is legalism, serving by the energy of the flesh. Now, I wanted to finish this chapter. Now, let's take a look at the PowerPoint. I want to look at modern day allegorizing. Let's take a look at modern day allegorizing. Yeah, it's on the, you'll see allegorizing right there on the end. There you go. Okay, Alvin J. McLean wrote a great book called The Greatness of the Kingdom. He has a consistent view of the future millennial kingdom all the way through the New Testament, speaking of the future reign of Christ on the earth. There's no such thing as a spiritual reign of Christ in the sense the kingdom is not the spiritual reign of Christ in people's hearts today. It's a future little earthly reign, as the Bible describes, in the Old and New Testament. Non-dispensationalists take the kingdom and use it kingdom now. I basically summarize kingdom now teaching. The kingdom is now. It's not now. It's in the future. But he speaks of an example of allegorical interpretation. He mentions a man named Gregory the Great, and that goes back early in the church history. He was a Roman Catholic, and he uses him as an example of how to allegorize. In the medieval ages, the allegorical interpretation was the prominent system of interpretation. Since AD 400, Origen departed from literal interpretation. That's why the church shifted from premillennial doctrine to amillennial. Once you remove the foundation for the return of Christ by a literal interpretation, now the church becomes a kingdom. And that's exactly what happened. The Roman Catholic Church teaches all mill. We are the kingdom of Christ on earth. The Pope is the vicar of Christ. Instead of Christ ruling in the kingdom, the Pope is now the vicar of Christ. And the kingdom is now. Augustine wrote a massive work called The City of God. Roman Catholics, that basically it's a treatise on all millennial doctrine. City of God. And speaking of the church, is the kingdom of God on the earth. Now, Origen slipped away from literal interpretation, ignoring the normal, plain grammatical sense, and went into allegorizing. Now, let me read you this quote here. What can happen when men cut loose from literality or literal interpretation may be seen in Gregory the Great's exposition of the book of Job, where we learn that the patriarch's three friends denote the heretics. His seven sons are the 12 apostles. Now, where do you get that? Pull the rabbit out of the thin air, you know. Pull it out of a hat. I think he represents the apostles. Nah, yes, new man. Now, unless there's a comparison in typology, of course, in the New Testament, right? If you have a clear type that's spelled out in the New Testament, you wouldn't see that. But there's nothing there. And this is ignoring the normal interpretation. Look at Job. Keep this up here, but want to look in there. Just turn your own Bibles to Job. Job chapter 1. Let's read the opening verses of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz. Now, was that a literal historical place? Yeah. Uz existed. There's various locations from modern-day Uz. We have maps of in Arabia. It was probably a desert region. There are nomads here. So it's probably an area that's south of the land of Israel in the desert. Whose name was Job? Now, was that Job a real person? Yeah. It'll take a little interpretation. Man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And seven sons and three daughters were born to them. He had seven literal sons and three literal daughters. And that's plain, straightforward. Notice his possessions. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. Do you say those are the apostles or those are the... No, those are real animals. I mean, that's normal interpretation, right? All right. So let's finish this quote. So he says, the three friends denote the heretics. His seven sons are 12 apostles. His 7,000 sheep are God's faithful people. Aren't the sheep of God, the Lord's my shepherd in John 10? So can't we take that and throw it back and say, any sheep in the Old Testament means God's faithful people? No. You can't do that. No, they're real sheep. Is there some kind of mystical meaning about those sheep? No, just speaking, he had a lot of possessions. I think the reason why he gives the amount is he doubles it at the end. That's the whole point here. What's the whole point about mentioning his animal? He doubles it at the end. That's the point. He's not trying to feel kind of mystical, allegorical thing here. He said here, and then his 3,000 humpback camels are the depraved Gentiles. So he said, these humpback Gentiles. And he probably, we had the sheep and goat judgments in Matthew 25. He's trying to impose that back on the text in the Old Testament. Those are literal camels. There's no mystical, deeper spiritual meaning. But here's the problem. You have people constantly trying to find out of normal, ordinary things some deeper, mystical, hidden meaning that takes the place of the literal text. And that's a danger. I can make the scripture mean whatever I want. I can get up and think, okay, well, this really means this spiritual thing and that thing. And that's the danger of allegorical interpretation. I ignore the context, ignore the historical background, I ignore the purpose of the book, I ignore the grammar, all these things I ignore. And just make up stuff out of whole cloth. That's not the way to interpret. And that type of thing is the reason why the church went into the Dark Ages. All right. Well, what's our next one? What do we do here? It just
went. It stopped working.
Yeah. Want to show you. Yeah. Can you unplug and plug the cable back in? Is there a symbolic meaning for that? All right. Okay, next. Okay, now I apologize. The print's a little small to fit it all in. The Reformed Study Bible. It's a modern-day study Bible. It's a new one that's just out there. He says, let's take a look at Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel. We have a temple that's mentioned here in the scripture. And we have literal blueprints of the temple. The temple is described in Ezekiel 40, beginning of verse 6. Then he went to the gateway which faced east. He went up the stairs, measured the threshold of the gateway, one rod wide, and the other was one rod wide. And then he mentions chambers. He speaks of the outer court. And all the details of a future temple are laid out. As a matter of fact, there's an architect who has taken these measurements and built a scale model of this. So what we have described here is a literal temple and described in detail in this section. Now, obviously, if you have a literal temple that did not exist in the past, that will exist in the future, this is a threat to those who deny a future kingdom reign. Why would this temple be there? And so they had to allegorize it or spiritualize it and not take it literally. Many have seen in these passages a blueprint and building specifications for a normal city that was to be built, including the temple. Notice the writer acknowledges that in Ezekiel 43, 10 and 11. He said, this is a normal city or a normal temple. However, elements of the prophetic vision seem to go beyond a literal understanding. And he mentions chapter 47. You have certain things there that you have a stream that comes out. I take it literally. I don't have a problem there looking at this stream that flows in the city that provides healing, that has trees lining there, and you have a restoration of fishing in the Dead Sea. I take that literally. But the writer here has a problem. What seems to go beyond a little. Why? Because you don't believe in miracles? What's the problem here? Others interpreters understand Ezekiel's temple vision as a largely symbolic description of the way God would bless his people. That's kind of a funny way to say that I'm going to give you this thing is measured exactly, let's say if we use modern day measure, 3 foot by 6 foot. Build it this way. Build it with 6 steps. Take this thing, build this wall over here, and build that wall, and that wall is exactly 15 feet across and all this high, and then put this chamber over here and all that. And you got 3 whole chapters, and God simply say, I just want to tell you I'm going to bless you. That's a funny way to do it, really. It doesn't make any sense. Just simply, it's a symbolism. Well, it doesn't fit. They can't take this literally, though. He says here, this is a largely symbolic description of the way God would bless his people, with the temple preeminently standing for the presence of God in the midst of his people. That's the only point they see. Not that there will be a literal temple. So denying the literal and going for the deeper meaning. Simply, certainly this represents God's presence with his people, but that's in the kingdom with the literal temple standing. See? And that's what they deny. They deny. Almost all the Bible interpretations are non-dispensational, deny this is a literal temple. All right, let's show you another example of this. This is the ESV Study Bible, commenting on chapter 40 of Ezekiel, verse 2. Here he begins to speak about this temple. In the vision of God, he took me to a land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. And he goes on, describes it there. The vision of the new temple builds on the earlier passages about the tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon. I agree. Don't we have detailed blueprints of Moses' tabernacle and Song of Solomon? Do you spiritualize Solomon's temple that gives similar details and blueprints? We have several chapters that describe Solomon's temple. All right, that's little. That was a little temple. They all agree, but this is not. All right, Ezekiel's temple is even more glorious, pointing forward to several realities. Number one, the glory in which God dwells with man in Christ. John 1:14, Christ's body that is his temple. Well, is it Christ's body? I don't think it's not Christ's body. The church as a temple. Now, certainly the church is a temple, but that's not what's here in Ezekiel. This is not the church here. The body of the individual believer. I don't see that, you know, unless you're, you know, thousands of feet wide and whatever. And the heavenly Jerusalem. What's the problem with that, the heavenly Jerusalem? The Bible says there's no more sea. And you have a river flowing into the Dead Sea. The Bible, New Jerusalem comes down. There's no more sea on the new earth. This is not a picture of the New Jerusalem. Said very simple. Well, that's just symbolic for Christ's body. That's symbolic for Christ dwelling with us, the incarnation. That's symbolic for the New Jerusalem. See, they can't take it literally. No, it's a literal temple. I mean, it's plain. But we don't accept that. All right, next. ESV again, in a comment under, look at chapter 47. Chapter 47, we had the boundaries of the promised land. We have the future nation of Israel. We only have a few more minutes left, but I want to look at this here. He says this, the inheritance, this is ESV study Bible note. The inheritance of the land with its boundaries picks up the theme from Numbers 34 and Joshua 14 through 19 and other passages. So far, so good. We have literal boundaries. But then it says the land prefigures the new heavens and the new earth. What? There's nothing there about that. That's you know, physical borders that existed at the time. That's not, you have geographical locations there. It's not the new Jerusalem that comes down from God. But they had to ignore that because to them there's no kingdom. So, you know, and also Israel's done away with. The church has replaced Israel. The land promises there are what? Null and void in their mind. You can't have a future restoration of Israel and literal land. So this is allegorizing. You have to allegorize it. This is simply the New Jerusalem. All right, next. John, this is another commentary here by John Yeats. The 144,000 is another example. When you look at Revelation chapter, 7? 12,000 from each tribe, okay? That's a literal number. Those are literal tribes. Those are Jews, right? Not according to non-dispensationalists. The best interpretation of 144,000 is they symbolically represent the Christian church. Where do you get that? Dispersion of the 10 tribes and the irregularity of the list of tribes that follows seem to indicate that John is not speaking literally of Israel. Why not? The meaning is that the followers of Christ are sealed so that they can overcome the great tribulation and emerge victoriously as a great multitude in heaven with God. So again, we can't take that as Israel, but it's the church. I would say, which tribe are you from? Which tribe are you from, Bob? Asher, which tribe are you from, Percy? I'm a Gentile. I'm not from any of the 12 tribes. How can you take a passage which is clearly straightforward, there's 12,000 out of every tribe, and turn around saying, well, that's the church? You know, doesn't make any sense. Okay. All right. The next example here. The number 144,000 is clearly symbolic. I take it literally. 12 is the number both of the patriarchs who gave their names to the tribes of Israel and the apostles of Christ the Lamb. when multiplied together to equal 144, they represent the entire people of God. So all of a sudden then, okay, I'm going to take these two separate people, they represent that, I'll multiply it together, and therefore 140,000 equals the people of God. This is convoluted, really. They represent the entire people of God under the old and new covenants. How in the world would I ever get that out of the text? I wouldn't. Then he says, well, what about the thousand? You got 144, but we got to get to the 144,000. Well, we got to kind of throw this curve in there. All right. 1,000 is used in Hebrew scripture symbolically of a large quantity. Got it all solved. So 144,000 is not literal. 1,000 means large. That's only because we multiplied the apostles with the Israel, and that's how we come up with 144,000. Really? So we can't just take the number straight forward. This is really a straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Okay, next. He says this is not a reference to members of actual Jewish tribes. Well, you could have fooled me. But symbolic of the faithful believers on earth. The list of the 12 tribes does not agree with any listing used in the Old Testament. And there's a way to solve that. Even in the Old Testament, you have a mixture of who's included or not for, you know, various purposes. And just because one tribe is not mentioned doesn't mean it's not Israel. He says elsewhere in Revelation, 12 is a number associated with the church. 12 squared, see, same kind of thing, is 144. 1,000 is 10 cubed, a number for completeness. See? All right. And think one more. No, that's it. That's an example of modern day allegorizing to me, or spiritualizing of the text. And that's a danger. And that's why I'm a dispensationalist. It's, you don't have to be convoluted. Just take it straight. Now, it doesn't mean that Bible interpretation is not easy at times. But if it's straightforward, I take it literally. And that's the best way to take it. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. And we pray, Father, that we might continue to take the scripture at its face value, plain, normal, grammatical meaning. And, Father, allow the Holy Spirit to teach us the principles that we need to apply in our own life. Help us to continue to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.